Some of you are at a bit of a disadvantage, and I'm at a disadvantage too, because I've got a lot of new people here in the audience. And this is supposed to be the climax of four sessions based upon the first three. So I will try to summarize them just very quickly in a couple of minutes. Very briefly, we've been talking about cultism and occultism, and I would a whole lot rather do what they've been doing, praise the Lord, than talk about this, but I think it's necessary for us. We noticed that although a lot of people talk about the signs of the last days, and Jesus gave a number of signs, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, pestilence, famine, and so forth, that what I believe is really the primary sign of the last days that Jesus gave was when he said, the first thing that he said when his disciples asked him, what will be the sign of these things and your coming and the end of the world, Jesus said, beware that no one deceives you. And he went on to explain that the last days just prior to his return would be characterized by the greatest deception that the world has ever seen. Amazingly, he said it would be religious deception, and the words of Jesus point plainly to a great religious revival, not necessarily the real thing, but the false. And so he talked about three things would be involved in this religious deception: false prophets, false messiahs, and signs and wonders. Not real miracles, but Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 calls them lying signs and wonders with all deceivableness. This is psychic phenomena, I believe. This is where psychic phenomena comes in. We notice that this deception is not a casual thing. It involves doctrines of demons. It involves a deliberate plan. There is a mastermind behind it. He is described in Revelation chapter 12 as that old serpent, the devil, who deceives the whole world. That's quite a statement. We notice that this began in the Garden of Eden, and we notice that Satan destroyed the human race as God had made it by four basic lies. And that these lies are woven through the entire fabric of cultism and occultism. And we don't have time to justify them to those of you who are new in the audience this morning, but I'll just mention them briefly. First of all, that God is not personal. He's a force. God does not give moral absolutes. He doesn't say, don't eat of this tree. But he's a force that permeates the universe. He's impersonal. This is the Star Wars force, if you will, the force that the witches worship with the dark side and the light side. And the second lie was, there is no death. You won't die, he said to Eve. God says you're going to die. You're mistaken. I'll tell you what God really said, what God really means. Of course, this is the foundation of every cult, a new leader who comes along to tell you what the Bible really means. There is no death from which we get reincarnation, spirit survival. The third lie was, you can become gods. The goal of all humanity, cosmic evolution upward to oneness with God. The fourth lie was, it's in the tree of knowledge. The very tree that God said was the tree of death, Satan said is the tree of life. There's nothing wrong with you, it's the way you think. You need to be initiated into a new way of looking at things. It's really in your mind. You need to expand your awareness. You need to be initiated into the secret gnosis, the secret knowledge. And we trace this down through Babel, Babylon, down through the history of mankind. And then we noted that the Bible predicts that Babylon would be revived. Babel would be revived in the last days. And the Bible even speaks of the opposition. 2 Timothy chapter 4 even speaks of the opposition, the opposition against God in the last days. It is likened to Jannes and Jambres, who withstood Moses, these magicians in Pharaoh's court. There would be a revival of magic, a revival of occultism, And we have documented a great deal of this around the world today, even behind the Iron Curtain in China and Russia, in materialistic societies. We talked about a lot of the modern manifestations of this that are being revived in our day, and now the subject for this morning is a very difficult one, and that is cultism and occultism in the church, in the evangelical church, if you will. It doesn't do us too much good if we recognize the lies of Satan in the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mind Science cults, the occult, in all those about us, and we are blind to the very same things that are happening in the, within the church and that are deceiving the church. Now, since you have become experts, some of you, in the short time we've been together, let me ask you a question. Satan made a promise to Eve. He said, you will be as gods. You can become gods. How many of you think that promise came true? Anybody? Oh boy, I caught you again. You're all wrong. I'm sorry. That promise did come true. The psalmist said, I have said you are gods. Jesus quoted that in John's Gospel chapter 10, you remember? He said, it is written in your law, you are gods, and the scripture cannot be broken. We became gods. Satan's promise to Eve came true, but that scoundrel, that liar, neglected to tell Eve that she would be a god spelled with a little g, that she would be a pretender after godhood, a grasper after godhood, that she would have joined his rebellion in opposition to the one true God, his ambition to be as the Most High. How many Most Highs can there be? Satan is a self-deceived being. Not only does he deceive others, but he has deceived himself, and he set an impossible goal. I will be as the Most High. You can only have one Most High. And mankind bought this lie. And we noted, I'll just remind you of a couple of things. I mentioned that science began in occultism, mysticism, in magic, in sorcery. During the last 200 years or so, science has turned to materialism. They went from alchemy and the magic to a materialistic base of belief. And materialism has reigned supreme, but it has not answered man's ultimate questions. And now the turn is back to its occult origins, and science is turning to mysticism once again. Disillusioned with scientific materialism, many of our young people, remember, turned to the East. They turned, first of all, to drugs. And we talked about the consciousness revolution that is sweeping America that began in the 50s and 60s that involved drugs. We explained the drug connection. In the New Testament, the word for sorcery in the Bible indicates that this thing called sorcery would be revived in the last days and that mankind would refuse to repent. And the word for sorcery in the New Testament in the Greek is pharmakia. A sorcerer is a person who takes consciousness-altering drugs in order to contact spirit beings to gain supernatural powers. And we have initiated an entire generation into sorcery. I've interviewed people around the world who on an LSD trip have been contacted by spirit beings who have initiated them into TM. They didn't have to pay Maharishi a dime. They got a mantra. Initiated them into sorcery, into magic, gave them occultic powers. And this has been happening. And we reminded you that the sorcerers today are not the long-haired, sandal-footed dropouts, the hippies of the 50s and 60s, but they are today's university professors, psychiatrists, psychologists, politicians, lawyers, doctors, and we are being fed the sorcerer's philosophy from the top down. I named just a few people, and we'll mention a couple of them. One of them that I named was Dr. Willis W. Harmon, a Stanford University professor. He's president of the Institute of Noetic Sciences that was founded by Edgar Mitchell after he had his mystical experience on the moon on Apollo 14 and founded this institute to explore the innate godhood of man. Edgar Mitchell believes that we have to turn back to the philosophy, to the beliefs of the sorcerers, the witch doctors, the shamans, the occultists, because they were in touch with an infinite source of wisdom and power within the human psyche, and that modern man must tap into this, and we must get back to these ancient traditions, he calls it. He's the one who introduced Uri Geller to the scientific community in the United States. Willis Harmon, in a recent issue of the Journal of Humanistic Psychology, refers to what he calls, quote, a vast literature on mysticism and religious experience, the occult traditions of Freemasonry and Rosicrucianism as the paradigm that science must return to in its search for truth. He states his belief in the entire range of psychic powers now being researched in our top laboratories from Princeton to UCLA, and while he recognizes the dangers of Hitler's occultism that led to the evils of the Third Reich, Dr. Harmon, in essence, opts for human godhood, claiming that the higher or true self of each of us is infinite and perfect, and that the only thing keeping us from realizing this is a lack of a consistent belief in humanity's infinite potential. I mentioned also that this is the teaching of confluent education, that at least in the Los Angeles in Southern California is taking over our public school systems. One of the leaders is Dr. Beverly Galyane, who teaches the teachers to introduce first graders to spirit guides. But of course, she says we don't call it that, we call them imaginary guides, who believes that we are God, who believes in the human, the godhood of humanity, and that we have within us an infinite source of wisdom and power. This is our link to infinity, our link with infinity to be drawn upon at will, quote unquote, she says. Now, this is the ancient lie with which the serpent deceived Eve, destroyed the human race, and it is becoming more popular than ever today in our modern world. It's the primary lie at the heart of all cultism and occultism, though it takes many various forms. It's at the heart of psychology, and now I come to a subject that's going to offend some of you. With its emphasis upon self, self-confidence, self-acceptance, self-love, self-actualization, self-improvement, self-development, self-ad nauseum, the human potential movement is based upon the belief that human potential is infinite, that there is an infinite source within us. And there are literally thousands of subcults of psychology. Somebody asked me, what would you say is the fastest growing area of cults? I would say the self-help cults are growing at the rate of about 10 a day in the United States. Now, psychology is having a tremendous influence upon the church today. I was recently asked to speak at a medical center to about 100 doctors, medical doctors, they were not Christians, and they wanted me to speak about cults. In the process of my talk, I mentioned Guru Freud, whom I identified as the founder of one of the largest and most deadly cults on the face of the earth. Well, in the question and answer time, the first man to raise his hand was a psychiatrist, and he was very angry. He said, first of all, I want you to know that psychology is not a religion. Well, I said I could refer you to a book by a professor of psychology at New York University, and the title of it is Psychology as Religion, the Cult of Self-Worship. But anyway, he said, I want you to know psychology is not a religion, and Freud is no guru, and he doesn't expect people just to take what he says. And I said, well, you enlightened few in the leadership in this profession may feel that way, but I can guarantee you that there are millions of people out there in the street who, simply because Freud says it, or Jung or Maslow or Rogers or whomever said it, and they mouth the holy name of science, it is accepted in the name of science. Well, he said, I want you to know that psychology and psychiatry is not a religion, it's scientific. Well, I said, the American Psychological Association itself, in conjunction with the National Science Foundation, undertook an extensive study to determine whether psychology was a science. And they themselves concluded that it is not and cannot be a science. Furthermore, I said I could quote you any number of the members of your own profession who would back this up. For instance, Dr. Michael Scriven, on the ethics board of the American Psychological Association, said, quote, based upon the results that it produces, if psychotherapy were a drug, the FDA would ban it, unquote. I could quote you Dr. Jay Ziskin, California State University psychologist, who says, quote, a psychiatric diagnosis is more likely to be wrong than right, unquote. Dr. E. Fuller Torrey, one of the top research psychiatrists in the world on the National Board of Mental Health, a professor at the Albert E. Einstein School of Medicine, in his book The Mind Game, has said, with few exceptions, the techniques of Western psychiatrists are on the same scientific level as the techniques of witch doctors, unquote. In a very good book, I think, that I would recommend, by Martin L. Gross, it's called The Psychological Society, Mr. Gross says, quote, psychology sits at the very center of contemporary society as an international colossus whose professional minions number in the hundreds of thousands. Its experimental animals are an obliging, even grateful human race. We live in a civilization in which, as never before, man is preoccupied with self. As the Protestant, now he's not a Christian, but he says, as the Protestant ethic has weakened in Western society, the confused citizen has turned to the only alternative he knows, the psychological expert who claims there is a new scientific standard of behavior to replace fading traditions. The citizen patient has been told, and usually believes, that his tormenting doubts about love, sex, work, interpersonal relationships, marriage and divorce, child raising, happiness, loneliness, even death, will yield to the new technology of the mind. Mouthing the holy name of science, the psychological expert claims to know all. This new truth is fed to us continually from birth to the grave. The schoolhouse has become a vibrant psychological center, unquote. The unfortunate thing is that many well-meaning pastors and Christian leaders have believed the lie that psychology is a science, which it is not. It is a pseudoscience racked with confusion. You could read most any university psychology textbook would tell you clearly that if you had a dozen psychiatrists examine this particular patient independently of one another, and you read their diagnoses, you would not know that they were talking about the same individual. You know yourselves that you can have a court case and you can have psychiatric experts testifying for both sides. One group of experts will testify that this person is sane, the other group of experts will testify that he's insane. A test was done where I think about a dozen perfectly sane people committed themselves to a number of psychiatric hospitals in California just to fool the psychiatrists. And believe it or not, the patients picked them out as phonies. The so-called insane patients picked them out as phonies. But after they, after they were going to declare themselves as sane, they had a very difficult time convincing the psychiatrist that they were sane and getting out of those hospitals. Well, one psychiatric hospital, a leading hospital in California, heard of this, and they said, well, you couldn't fool us. Well, the person who had run this experiment said, okay, we're not going to tell you who we're going to send to you or when we're going to send them. But we'll send some people over the next 6 months. Over the next 6 months, that hospital was thrown into a state of confusion. The psychiatrists were trying to find out which were the sane ones and which were the insane ones. And they were labeling some of them sane, some of them borderline, and so forth and so on. Some of them were phonies, etc. At the end of the 6 months, the man who ran the experiment said, I'm sorry, we didn't send anybody to you. Now, I could go on and on. Some of you may be majoring in psychology, and this is a very difficult subject for me to talk about, particularly at churches, because Wheaton College has a very large department of psychology. Practically every evangelical seminary has a large graduate school of psychology. But I'm sorry, this is not a science. It's a state of confusion. We have psychiatrists going to psychiatrists and they can't straighten one another out. The highest percentage of any profession that is under the care of psychiatrists who commit suicide and who have divorces are psychiatrists themselves. Now, it really grieves me that Christians then turn to this profession as for help to reinterpret the Bible and to help us live a fulfilled life, when the Word of God plainly says that He has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might escape the corruption that is in the world and become partakers of the divine nature. How can you improve upon that? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 say that all Scripture is given to us by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be what? Perfect, complete, mature, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. The Bible tells me that this is the answer to man's need. Man's problem is a spiritual one. And what we need is a relationship with God. And we're not going to find that from psychology. Moreover, psychology itself is very Eastern in its theories and techniques. Yet the unsuspecting public has consistently been led to believe that it is a development of modern science. Because of the acceptance of this pseudoscience, because it's been elevated to this level, and well-meaning pastors and Christian leaders have accepted its theories, they have begun to filter into the church. And I would say that psychology has almost an unshakable grip upon the Christian church today. What are some of the things that have come out of this? Well, some examples would be probing the past. You hear a lot of people talking about healing of memories, inner healing, and so forth. To me, it's amazing that it's the unsaved, it's the ungodly psychiatrists themselves who are writing books like The Myth of Psychotherapy, The Myth of Mental Illness, The Death of Psychiatry by Dr. Torrey, and so forth. It's the unsaved psychiatrists themselves who are recognizing the bankruptcy of this system. But while they are recognizing the bankruptcy of it, ever increasing numbers of Christians are accepting this philosophy, and it is coloring their interpretation of the Word of God. So it is ungodly psychiatrists themselves who are beginning to recognize that probing into the past is not good. At best, it's uncertain, and at worst, it can be harmful. That so-called memories of the past and going back to face the traumas of the past, even under hypnosis itself can bring forth self-serving, deceptive memories. That this is harmful. It's not without reason that the Word of God says, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forth unto those that are before, we press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. God says, your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. Now, I'm not saying that there may not be some instances where a person is harboring resentment, bitterness, hatred against someone, and that ought to be confessed, it ought to be brought into the open, it ought to be repented of. But I don't believe that the Bible teaches that we should engage in wholesale fishing expeditions into the past and have an entire congregation be led back into the past for a healing of memories and inner healing and so forth. This comes right out of psychology. It does not come out of the Bible. It also is very closely related to the idea of karma, that the present is influenced by past karma that you have built up. And this idea that is in psychology comes right out of that. Unfortunately, there are hundreds of Christian psychologists who use hypnosis in their counseling sessions to regress their patients back into the past, into their childhood and so forth, in order to uncover traumas and to supposedly deliver them from these. So hypnosis itself has come into the church. Hypnosis is an occult practice. Hypnosis has always been part of the occult. It was not until 1955 that the American Medical Association finally accepted hypnosis. But hypnosis has always been recognized as producing spontaneously occult manifestations. Most of the psychics today developed it under hypnosis. Edgar Cayce, I could mention as one example, who was healed by a hypnotist of a throat ailment, who learned then auto-suggestion to put himself into a trance, and twice a day would go into these trances, and who became an occultist through this, began to believe in reincarnation. Christian Science itself began through hypnosis. Mary Baker Eddy was healed by Phineas Parker's Quimby, who was an occultist, a hypnotist, who used spirit guides, and who healed her of a disease, and she plagiarized his writings. She took some of his ideas. He believed that if the mind could heal, the mind could harm. Therefore, everything was in the mind, and she accepted this, and this became the foundation of Christian Science. Hypnosis produces spontaneous memories of UFO abductions. I don't know of any cases where a person who supposedly has been abducted aboard a UFO had a conscious memory of this, but what happened was they developed psychological problems, nightmares, they went to a psychiatrist, they were hypnotized and regressed back, and out came this memory, supposedly, of an abduction aboard a UFO. Also, it is under hypnosis that the memory of prior lives comes forth. And reincarnation is being accepted by literally hundreds and probably thousands of our modern scientists and psychiatrists, because they regress people back into a prior life, and under hypnosis, they begin to speak in another language that they've never learned. They begin to talk about lives that they have lived all over this earth, and they come forth with factual data. You're either going to have to believe in reincarnation, which as Christians we cannot, or you're going to have to believe that under hypnosis, they become subject to deceiving spirits who then are speaking through them in order to deceive humanity into believing in reincarnation. So I say to my Christian psychologists or psychiatrist friends who regress under hypnosis, who regress people back into their childhood, I say, you know, you can just continue right on and you can regress them back into prior lives. Now you tell me where the line between the benign and the malignant is. Where it ceases to be just a medical practice and it becomes an occult phenomenon, where does it happen? I don't believe that you can show a line. I do not personally believe that there is any good hypnosis, and I would warn all of you to stay away from hypnosis, and including autosuggestion. Now, some scientists at a university in California have done experiments where they put people under hypnosis who had had no contact with UFOs, and they, to their amazement, they discover that as they suggest to this person, you are being approached by a UFO. Describe it. They're going to take you aboard. Describe the means by which they take you aboard. Describe the interior of the UFO. Describe these beings. Describe what they do to you, that these people have never had any association with a UFO, spontaneously, under hypnosis, come out with exactly the same descriptions. They come out with exactly the same descriptions of a drug trip. They come out with exactly the same descriptions of clinical, so-called clinical death. And the scientists' minds are boggled. They say, where do these memories come from when the person has never had this experience? I can tell you there's only one explanation where it comes from. It's part of a whole deception, a satanic deception. And yet, hypnosis is being accepted in the church today. We had a large conference in Southern California. I guess all these bad things happen in California. It was put on by a number of Christian leaders. It was for Christian leaders. And the conference was called Hypnosis in the Life of the Church. Now, these were evangelical, fundamentalist leaders. And you were to learn how through hypnosis you could worship God better, you could have a closer relationship with the Lord, and so forth. Well, hypnosis is being rejected. The same time that the Christians are accepting it, it's being rejected by the secular world. I have an article here from the Los Angeles Times of about 2 weeks ago talking about a ruling that the day before the California Supreme Court on Thursday barred the use of virtually all hypnosis from witnesses, from witnesses who have been hypnotized in an attempt to refresh their memories. Now, you know that the courts have been using this. The police have been using this. But they have been discovering that deception comes out under this. I will tell you one particular case. There was quite a celebrated case in which a witness to a crime that happened at night, it was a murder, was hypnotized, and under hypnosis was able to identify the murderer, the person who killed the other person. But the defense brought to the witness stand an ophthalmologist who testified, and his testimony was verified, it couldn't be denied, that at the distance that this happened, that this occurred, in the dark, it was absolutely impossible for the physical eye to have seen and identified that person. Now the question is, how was he able to see what he couldn't see and to produce this evidence under hypnosis? Again, it was an occult phenomenon, and the testimony was thrown out of court, and it's because of a number of these cases that we're now rejecting a testimony under hypnosis in our courts. Of course, the basis of hypnosis and of psychology is the idea that there is a thing called the subconscious. Now, some of you may not realize, but this was an idea that Freud came up with, the unconscious. It was part of his whole attempt to analyze the human psyche. And many psychologists do not accept the idea of the unconscious. First of all, we cannot define it. We don't know how it works. We don't know what it is. But it's an attempt to find really the higher self, that there is something within us that we can draw upon that is a source of wisdom, of knowledge, and of power. So the emphasis in psychology has focused upon self. This has become the great obsession of psychology. And it has brought into the church today some really controversial subjects that I've already discussed with some people and found out that we've got some differences of opinion, the idea of self-image, self-esteem, and so forth. Psychology has taught us that we all hate ourselves. The verse that Christians have justified this from is when Jesus said, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Now, I can tell you, as far as I can discover from reading the writings of the great Christian leaders from the past, that for 1900 years, the Christian church unanimously interpreted that verse as meaning, we love ourselves. What do you do in the morning when you get up? You brush your teeth, you comb your hair, you feed yourself, you clothe yourself, treat your neighbor like you treat yourself. Ephesians chapter 5 says, no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it. But because in 1942, Erich Fromm wrote a book called Man for Himself, in which he first proposed the then, even to non-Christians, radical theory that we all hate ourselves, and this became accepted by psychology, by psychologists, then this has come into the church, and now you will hear from any number of well-meaning Christian leaders and pastors that you first of all have to love yourself before you can love God or love others. The first commandment no longer is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, but the first commandment is, thou shalt love thyself first of all, and only then can you love God. Well, you say, but I know somebody who says, I hate myself. I got such a long nose and such bad acne, and I'm so skinny, or I'm so fat, or whatever. Well, I say, if you really hated yourself, you would be glad that you're ugly. Because when you hate a person, you wish the worst for them, don't you? Now, a psychologist ought to be able to see through that. The Bible says nobody hated himself. The truth is, you love yourself, but you are, and because you love yourself, you are unhappy with your appearance. You're unhappy with the way people react to you. You say, yeah, but I know people who are really down on themselves. They're always putting themselves down. Well, that's just the flip side of pride. The person who boasts about himself is pleased with himself. The person who puts himself down, he's unhappy with his performance, which has not lived up to the standard that he would set for himself because he really loves himself. And so he puts himself down. What was the turning point in Job's life? Job said, I've heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I repent and I abhor myself. I hate myself and repent in dust and ashes. Jesus said to deny self. Some people say, well, if you don't have a good self-image, you don't have a good sense of self-esteem, then how can you believe that God loves you? That's the old Hollywood kind of love. Not the love that they were singing about, that loves the beautiful girl, that loves Mr. Universe. God loved a world of sinners lost and ruined by the fall. And if you're going to try to find within yourself a reason why God loved you, that you were good enough for him to love you, then you're barking up the wrong tree. Now, a person that has a bad self-esteem, there are two approaches that you could take. My approach, as I was sharing with some of the brothers, is this. I would say to that person, you know, you're a whole lot worse than you even think you are. You really are nothing. You really are no good. You really don't deserve anything from God. And it's only by his mercy and grace. But praise God, it doesn't depend upon who you are, but who he is. It depends upon his grace and his love. Now, the other approach would be to say, oh, now, you poor thing, you're not really so bad after all. Let me build up your self-esteem so then you can believe that God loves you. I don't think that that's biblical. But I've spent too much time on this. I'm sorry. I've spent too much time, but on the other hand, I haven't spent enough. I've spent enough to make some of you angry, but I haven't spent enough to really explain it, and I'm willing to talk it out with other people, whoever cares to do so. Another one of the ideas that is really sweeping through the church is the testimony of the so-called clinically dead. So-and-so died, went to heaven, went to hell, and now he comes back and tells us all about it. Well, now, I'm not trying to put these people down, and I'm not trying to say that maybe it didn't really happen, but I'm saying that we better stick to the Word of God. First of all, it's not biblical. I don't read that Lazarus went around to all of the Christian businessmen's committees in Palestine telling them his testimony about the 4 days that he'd spent in Hades and what he'd learned down there. I don't read that Jesus ever commissioned anyone to do that. One of the basic problems is it puts the emphasis upon experience, and I can take you to thousands of people who have had exactly the opposite experience. Now, if I'm going to believe this Christian's experience of clinical death, then what am I going to do with the thousands of other experiences of clinical death that contradict it? Which one am I going to believe? Oh, you say, well, I'm going to believe the one that agrees with the Word of God. Okay, then let's go by the Word of God. And let's forget about this kind of stuff. Because you're getting into an area, well, they haven't died. On an LSD trip, you can have exactly the same experience. You can have exactly the same experience in yoga. So we're opening ourselves up again to deception. Faith in self begins to take on some other problems. And there's a whole lot of things that I wanted to say, but I'm going to have to skip over them and jump down to page 3 of your, not page 3, page 8 of your notes, the final page. What I call evangelical mind science, believism. I have an article here. The title of it, as you can see, from a good evangelical, is Having Faith in Your Faith. I don't believe in having faith in my faith. One of the large television Christian television networks sent out a newsletter to this effect: God believes in you. I believe in you, and God believes in you. And this idea is accepted by millions of people because some great television leader said it. Well, I can tell you, if God believes in me, he's really in trouble. And the same if he believes in any of you. But this is how these ideas begin to be accepted. Faith becomes some kind of a power, that if I really believe, then it's going to happen. And you say, well, but the Bible does say if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast in the midst of the sea, and it'll happen. If whatever you ask in faith, believe that you receive it, and you will have it. So, isn't it my believing? Jesus said, according to your faith, be it unto you. But what is faith? You know, George Mueller, years ago, they used to say to him, you must be a man of great faith. And George Mueller would reply, no, I'm a man of very little faith, but it's in a great God. Jesus said, have faith in God. You only need a grain of mustard seed's worth of faith, because God is the one who does it, not our faith does it. Now, let's assume that these two young men here have this kind of faith that moves mountains. And we've got a mountain right here. Problem is that he wants to move the mountain that way, and he wants to move the mountain that way. Now, what are we going to do? Oh, it's going to be a battle between Darth Vader and Obi-Wan Kenobi, between two master magicians. It's going to be the one who believes the strongest, and he's going to believe that the mountain is going to move in his direction. And he's going to believe that the mountain will move in his direction. And whoever believes the strongest, has the most positive thinking on this subject, he's the one that's going to win out. No. God hasn't turned his universe over to us to shuffle around. That's not what faith is. Faith is a gift from God. There are two beings in this universe who could move that mountain. Satan is one. He could do it only if God allowed him to do it. And God can do it, but I can tell you he's not going to do it because somebody believes it's going to move in a certain direction. And the person will have faith to believe the mountain will move if God has given them the faith and God has revealed that this is his will, and on no other basis. But if you want to get into mind power, Satan will do a lot of things to make you think that it's your mind that's doing it. And it has nothing to do with the grace of God, the will of God, the mercy of God, the purpose of God. But it begins to be my thinking that is going to do this. See, this is what Mary Baker Eddy did. She turned Jesus into a scientist. She thought that was a big compliment to Jesus. Now she's put God in a cause and effect relationship with his universe. There are certain laws that govern this universe. The laws of prosperity and success you'll read about from some Christians. That God even has to go by these laws. And now if we will... if we get to know these laws and we scientifically apply these laws, then God has to come through for us. He's got to do what these laws say. That is not biblical. You've put God in a cause and effect relationship. This is no miracle. There are no miracles. This is naturalism. This is occultism. This is ritualism. And this, again, unfortunately, has come into the church. The positive confession teaching. That if I will confess this, I'll claim this verse, and I'll stand on this promise, and God is going to come through for me. This is called japa in Hinduism. This is what a mantra is. A mantra is a word of power. The repetition of that word makes the gods come through. The idea that I can do it if I really believe I can do it. I see very often in Christian homes the picture of Jonathan Livingston Seagull, you know, And the little caption under it that says, I can because I believe I can, or because I think I can. Jonathan Livingston Seagull, I don't know how many of you read it, tens of thousands of copies were sold in Christian bookstores. That story was dictated to Richard Bach by a spirit being, a discarnate spirit. It is just pure Hinduism, clothed in clever language. It teaches reincarnation, human deity, cosmic evolution upward to godhood. This is, again, part of the deception that's coming into the church. I would just... Boy, time is almost gone. I just want to mention a couple of specific things for you. You all know, I presume most of you know, where the largest church, the most successful Christian church in the world is. It's in South Korea. The pastor's name is Dr. Cho. Pastors from America by the hundreds go over to study his teachings. I've talked to some of them. I've read his books. Let me just give you a quick analysis of one of his books that is a bestseller in Christian bookstores. It's called The Fourth Dimension. What is the basis of the fourth dimension? Pastor Cho lays this out. He says a line is one-dimensional, a plane is two-dimensional, the two dimensions include the one dimension, a cube is three-dimensional. He's giving us a little course in a refresher in basic geometry. The three dimensions include the two, and now he takes a quantum leap that is not justified by scripture or by logic. And he says, the fourth dimension...